you're exposed to all kinds of literature, wisdom literature, apocalyptic literature, narrative, poetry, and all types of literature. You learn more about relationships and counseling, and you learn not just about the past, but also about the future of this planet. So really, if people read their Bibles, they will become a more educated people. They will become a wiser people. At the same time, I would say how tragic it would be if we would become wiser in the areas of history and politics and leadership and relationship, but actually miss what's at the very heart of Scripture, which is the knowledge of God. Because in Scripture, God reveals to us who he is. And the book of Exodus seeks to reveal who God is. You will remember when Moses stands at the burning bush and says, "Who do I say you are? What is your name?" And God reveals himself to Moses. But also later in chapter 7, verse 5, we read, "And the Egyptians," or "so that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So it's not just for the Jews or the Israelites to know who the Lord is. It's also for the Egyptians. So let us learn as much as we can about all these other themes. Let us grow wise in living this life that we have on earth. But let's not miss what is at the very heart of Scripture, which is the knowledge of God. We also read in John chapter 20, verse 31, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life in his name." So know why God has given us his word, so that we could know him, that we could know our sin before God, but that we can also know how God has provided the means for us to be saved through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there are three themes in this chapter, and I've mentioned it in the last 2 weeks. And the first theme is the plan of God, that God is on the move. His plan is unfolding on earth. And the second theme was this population explosion, that God promised that there would, that the people of Israel would grow strong and grow in numbers. And the third theme is the persecution of God's people, so that what we find is an attempt to stop God's plan of populating the earth with God's people. And so today I'm going to look at this last theme. And we're going to look at pretty much each verse, so let's just dive right in, beginning with verse 8. We read, "Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt." So Pharaoh is a new king, that's what we are told. And it's possible that he's not just a new king, but that this also represents a new dynasty in Egypt. And what I would emphasize, and I've said this before, but it bears repeating, what is new and what is latest is not always what is better. And certainly Israel will soon discover that no matter what problems they may have had in the past with other pharaohs, it's about to get 1,000 times worse with this new king. So that in politics, change can sometimes be for the better and sometimes for the worse. And so I've tried to remind people that when people say vote for change, that we should always be asking ourselves, what does that change mean? What does that look like? Here's an example of there's change and there's a new king, but it's going to be terrible for the people of God. Also, what we learned about this Pharaoh is that he knew not Joseph. Now, this can be interpreted in one of two ways. The first possibility is that what this is saying is that this Pharaoh is just completely ignorant of who Joseph was. He did not know his own or the history of Egypt. But that would be quite remarkable because, I mean, Joseph's, you know, the period of history where Joseph lived was a period of growth and blessing. And for him not to know about Joseph meant that he had no context for really why are these Israelites here in Egypt. And more importantly, it would mean that he would have no idea of the great deeds of God towards Egypt through Joseph, if he knew not Joseph. So that's one possibility. And by the way, it's considered a serious flaw in this man that he knew not Joseph. But I would say it's even a much greater flaw in the people of God if we do not know who Joseph was. We should read our Bibles from cover to cover. At least here in Mountain View, I mean, at least you'll be able to say, hey, I know who Joseph is. We've spent a lot of time on Joseph. I was thinking, you know, one day when we stand before all the saints, before all the people of God that have lived, and we meet them, you know, and somebody comes up and says, my name is Nehemiah, and we say, who? Sorry, what time did you live? It's good for us to know the people of God. So I just want to encourage you, read your Bible from cover to cover so that it might not be said of us that they did not know who Joseph was. But here's the second possible interpretation. Not so much that he was ignorant or unaware of Joseph, but that this Pharaoh did not care to consider Joseph. He may have heard the stories, but he chose to ignore them. He chose to disregard the story of how the God of the Jews saved Egypt, right? Perhaps he felt embarrassed or he wasn't happy with that story at all. He may have said, you know, we have our own gods. And indeed, pharaohs, I mean, they were regarded as descendants of gods and gods themselves. So perhaps he's thinking, you know what, I want the name of that God forgotten, I want the name of Joseph forgotten, and we're going to build a new future for Egypt, a future based on our will and our wisdom. We shall worship our God. So that's the second possibility of how to interpret this phrase. And I want you to just be aware of the fact that this is really the beginning of a battle. Okay, the conflict is not going to be simply between Pharaoh and Moses, because this battle begins before Moses is even born. This battle is also not between Pharaoh and the Israelites. This is going to be a battle between Pharaoh and Jehovah. This is what this story is really about. Because Pharaoh represents the anti-God, the anti-Christ supreme dictator who goes to war not only against God's people, but against God himself. That's what we shall discover. And again, just want you to remember that it was God who made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. It was God who promised to bring forth a male Messiah through the Jews. It was God who told the Israelites to go to Egypt, that he would increase their numbers there. It was God who promised that Israel would one day inherit the promised land where they would serve and worship God. So God wanted more Israelites and Pharaoh wanted less of them. And so this is where we begin to see this clash of wills and the clash of plans. And Pharaoh represents the strongest, the most feared man against the God of slaves. And he's going to take God on. And people often do not understand, tyrants do not understand, that when they choose to persecute God's people, that they are actually attacking God himself. Remember this, when Saul persecuted Christians, And one day he meets Christ, and Jesus asks him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus identifies with his people, and God identifies with his people, Israel. Verse 9, it says that the Israelites have become too many and too mighty for us. So the concern has to do with the size of the population of Israel. In other words, if they were small, if they were really an insignificant group of people, then perhaps they would not have been perceived as a threat. But because they were continuing to grow in numbers and strength, they became a real threat to Pharaoh's rule and power, at least in his eyes. But this tells us that tyrants hate the growth of God's people. They hate it when people hold an allegiance to God, which is higher than an allegiance to the state. They feel threatened by a people who will not bow the knee to the state and worship the emperor. This has happened over and over again in history. So in verse 10, we read again why these great numbers are a problem. Verse 10 says, "If they become even more numerous, and say a war breaks out, then they're going to join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." That was the threat. By the way, let me say something about the latter part of verse 10, the fear that they will escape from the land. I struggled with that, understanding what that meant. Because, I mean, if he was really afraid of just the people growing, Israel growing, why not just let them go? But obviously, he didn't want to let them go. I think a scholar by the name of Garrett, for me, really adds an explanation to this passage that's convincing, that really what's going on here is not so much that they would leave the land, but that they would outgrow the land where they were and eventually take over all of Egypt. That seems to be the idea here. And so the first act of Pharaoh, as we read in verse 10, is to persuade his leaders and the nation to be afraid. Be afraid of these Hebrews. And he talks to them and he says, "Guys, just imagine this scenario taking place. You know, what if we're attacked by a foreign nation, and what if they join in with them? Then we will have to fight on two fronts, not only the nation that's coming, but we have to fight with those who are inside. And our nation will be destroyed. Be afraid." So what's he doing? He's trying to just build this fear into them, give them a possible scenario that is frightening. Let me say that fear can be a very healthy emotion. We should fear God. We should fear doing evil. There are many things in life that we should fear. It's healthy to fear those things. But we need to fear the right things. We need to fear things in the right way, with the right intensity, at the right times. And at all times, fear must be rooted in reality, or else it is unhealthy. But there's also unhealthy fears. And what stands out to me is, and we should really keep this in mind, that a frightened people are easier to manipulate and control. That's what Pharaoh is doing here. He's putting fear on his people, giving them reason to be afraid so that he can easier manipulate and control them. He's going to get his people to do things that they probably would never have thought that they would do, but because they're afraid, out of fear, they're going to go along with his policies. So people can be taught to fear others, and then it leads to mistrusting them, and then it leads to hating them, and then it can even get worse. And so while Pharaoh fans the flame of fear against Israel, we need to pay attention as well that we're never given any indication that the Hebrews were planning some kind of coup against Pharaoh and that they wanted to rule over Egypt. Now, Pharaoh may have genuinely feared them, but the point is that his fear was not grounded in reality. And reality is truth. So he says in verse 10, let us deal shrewdly with them. Okay, it's not let us deal truthfully with them, let us deal, justly with them, but let us deal shrewdly with them. Let's outsmart them. Psalm 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? They were plotting. Let's outsmart them. Let's be shrewd. The scripture takes us into these chambers and takes us into the hearts of these tyrants so that we can understand what was going on. The news is being leaked. And so in the name of keeping the Egyptians safe, they are now going to justify the enslavement of a people. See, they were saying, we got to be careful about these guys because they're going to put us in chains. So, hey, why don't we put them in chains first? That's the idea that's behind their plotting. And so notice that Pharaoh fabricates a problem, Israel's attempt to enslave them. And then Pharaoh says, but guys, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid because I'm going to protect you from them, even though he made the whole thing up himself. Verse 11, again, we see that these men in power, they're not simply into thinking about things. They intend to act. They are doers. And what is the action item? Put slave masters over them and oppress them with forced labor. And it says they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. How uncertain, how unpredictable is life? How quickly people can lose their freedom. How quickly people can lose their privileges and their rights and their security. How quickly all of that can disappear. And what a shock, really, to a free and happy people who meant the Egyptians no wrong and now suddenly find themselves as enemies of the state, as enemies of the people. And now every day they wake up to abuse. They're forced to work long hours, not for themselves, but for those who are oppressing them. Forced to construct buildings for them. The people of God are now slaves in Egypt. They have no voice. They have no power. They have no wealth. They have no laws to protect them. They have no freedom. They have no leader. And they have no land to call their own. This now is Israel. And again, this is such a shocking story because these are God's covenant people. I mean, he chose them for himself. And here's the chosen people, a holy nation, and they're enslaved and in heavy bondage. And of course, it just raises the question, if they are the darlings of God, God's chosen people, how can God permit this? And remember that it was God who sent Israel into Egypt. So they're there by God, not only by God's permission, but by God's command. Because he told them, that's where you're going to become a great nation. How do we make sense of that? I tell you, this confuses many. Here they are in Egypt, and they are now slaves, and it's easy for people to say to themselves, surely they should not be there. Surely they should not have gotten there or gone there. And I hear sometimes people ask similar questions. remember a situation where a couple, they got divorced. And I remember somebody saying to me, clearly, it was not God's will that those two should have been married. And it stood out to me because, well, I asked them why, and they said, well, if it ends in divorce, then obviously that is not God's will. Now, I don't deny that there are times that we might marry somebody outside of God's revealed will. But just because it doesn't work, just because, or let's say, you know, you have children and one of them perishes or one of them gets really ill or a thousand possible areas of suffering, you know, or issues of suffering that may come up. Does that mean that that was somehow we did something out of God's will? This is why it's important to remember this story. God commanded Israel to go to Egypt, and they went there with his blessing, and yet Israel ended up being slaves in Egypt. Just because terrible things happen later is not a sign that God did not intend it from the beginning. Suffering is part of God's overall plan for us. Now notice verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they grew. So Pharaoh's plan was to diminish, to stop the growth of Israel. But God interfered with the designs of Pharaoh because the more they were oppressed, the more they grew. And so Pharaoh gets to this point where he realizes that his policies are not working anymore. They've just not worked because the people of God are still growing. By the way, there are many stories throughout history where we find that the more the church is persecuted, in time, we find that the more it grows, the stronger it gets. It's not always the case, but it's often the case. And this was true of the early church. If we read about the persecution in the book of Acts, in the New Testament, we find that the church was persecuted, and as a result of it, the church was growing in numbers. And even today, some of the fastest growing churches in the world are places where people of God are being persecuted. And I'm thinking of China, and I'm thinking of Iran, where Christians are persecuted, but the church is thriving. It's the hand of God, just as it was with Israel. This is the hand of God. And then verses 12b to 14, let me read that. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Notice that it says that the more that they grew, the more the Egyptians were in dread of them. Other translators prefer the word loathed them or detested them. Almost like, you know, look at these people. Look at these Israelites. Look how dirty they are. Look how pathetic they are. How uncivilized they are. Of course, the Egyptians were the ones who made them that way. They made them that way, and then they hate them for it. They dehumanized them. They treated them as animals. And yes, in all likelihood, they did not like the work that they had to do. Work was a curse. When people dehumanize another group of people, they become dehumanized. But what we read about these Israelites, that life was bitter. The Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Look at the language that's used here. They beat them and made their lives difficult. And really, to say life was difficult is an understatement. It was unbearable. They sucked the joy out of life. They worked them until they were exhausted. And they did all that to demoralize these people so that they would stop growing. That was Pharaoh's objective. But let's keep this in mind, friends, that persecution is not an easy life. It's difficult, it's painful, it's dehumanizing. And it's not what Christians should be praying for. Instead, we should be praying that we may live a quiet and peaceful life. Verses 15 and 16, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live. So as I said, Pharaoh's plan failed. But this doesn't stop Pharaoh. It doesn't slow him down in any way. He moves on to another policy, a more vicious strategy. As if the people of God had not suffered enough under his reign, now he goes after their children, after their sons. And so he calls upon the midwives. By the way, I had always thought that these midwives were Egyptians. There are still many who think that they were Egyptians, but there are also many, and probably most scholars now believe that these midwives are Hebrew women as well. But he commands the midwives, whose calling, by the way, is to bring new life into the world and to protect it, he calls upon them to destroy life. And he says, as soon as the child is born, if it's a boy, kill him. Let that sink in, what these Israelites had to face. I mean, who today would read this story and not be shocked by... I mean, what monster would command such a thing, right? To take a human life and just destroy it the minute it's born. Wow. And to ask people who are actually, whose calling is to save life, to actually take life. What monster would do that? What a terrible civilization. And why, have you thought about this? Ask this question. Why the boys? Why not the women? I mean, they're the ones who give birth. Why does he say destroy the boys? Do you remember, what does this make you think of? Any other story that makes you think of, right? The story of Herod. Why did he go after the boys? Well, he went after the boys because of the belief that the Messiah was going to be a boy. The new king would be a boy. So kill the boys and you destroy the possibility of a Messiah being born. Think about it. You defeat God. You defeat God. And what headline does hell not love to read more than we destroyed the plan of God, we destroyed the Messiah, we destroyed the Son of God, we destroyed his people. So that's one possibility. Maybe he knew something, but maybe he didn't know something. But what we're being told here is that he represents this antichrist type person, leader. In this story, why did he go after the boys? I think the answer is pretty clear. I think it's because the boys are the greatest threat. Warriors, soldiers, military leaders came from the men. And so if there's no boys, then there's no men. If there's no men, there's no soldiers. If there's no soldiers, there's no threat. Remember what he said to his leaders? He said, he painted the scenario, if we're attacked, then these Israelites may attack us from inside. So what are they afraid of? They're afraid of warriors, soldiers. But it sounds here that what he's saying is once the men are all gone, well, I mean, how hard will it be to enslave the women? Are the women a threat? No, the women are not a threat. It's the men who are a threat. By the way, you know, even as I'm saying this, I can imagine some people getting offended today. Women can take care of themselves. They don't need men. And what I would say is that the only reason that women today can stand alongside men in the army and the police force is not because they've changed from the, you know, from the women that they were in this particular story. It's because guns exist. That's why. An 80-pound woman with a gun is more powerful than a 300-pound Hulk of a man without a gun. Our biology hasn't changed. It's technology that has changed the way, you know, the power that women can have. But Pastor, haven't you seen the movie Wonder Woman? Batwoman? Superwoman? I understand that the next James Bond movie is a woman. Listen, Hollywood and so many in our generation are at war with reality. So let me say this again. In 2020, or in our year, women have not become physically stronger than men, right? It's still the same. It's still the same. So Pharaoh says, you know, keep the women, but get rid of the men, and the women will easily fall into our hands. We can enslave them. We can assimilate them. Women are not a threat as far as Pharaoh's concerned. Boy, I tell you, if you want to destroy a society, ask Pharaoh. If you want to destroy a culture, ask Pharaoh how to do it. If you want to enslave the women, ask Pharaoh how to do it. Just destroy the men. Demoralize the men. Enslave the men. And that's how you do it. There's an interesting book that I read from a one-time feminist, worked for CNN. And she called the book Save the Males instead of Save the Whales. Save the Males. Catherine Parker, I think, was her name. If you get a chance, read it. Very enlightening. So here are two women who save the males. Verse 17. The midwives, however, feared God, and they did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Now, physical strength is one issue, all right? But when it comes to issues of intelligence, when it comes to issues of courage, when it comes to issues of spiritual insight and the fear of the Lord, then in every way, women are men's equals, and often even better. These women are women of conviction and of courage, and they risked everything. They risked not only their jobs, they were risking their very lives by not obeying the king's orders. You know how common and how often throughout history people have given the excuse that I am not responsible for my actions. I was told what to do, and I was simply following orders. Became a common defense during the Nuremberg trials, and also later Adolf Eichmann, one of the major organizers behind the Holocaust, responsible for so many deaths children, adults, women. I just got this quote. He said, "I cannot recognize the verdict of guilty. Don't tell me I'm guilty. It was my misfortune to become entangled in these atrocities. But these misdeeds did not happen according to my wishes. It was not my wish to slay people. Once again, I would stress that I am guilty of having been obedient, having subordinated myself to my official duties and the obligations of war service, and my oath of allegiance, and my oath of office. And in addition, once the war started, there was also martial law. I didn't persecute Jews with avidity and passion. That's what the government did. At that time, obedience was demanded, just as in the future, it will also be demanded of the subordinate." Do you see that? I mean, how easy would it have been for these two women to say, "I'm just following the rules. I'm a subordinate. Who am I?" But these two women, they could have done that, but they didn't. Why? Why did they not do it? What was their secret? How is it that they did not fear Pharaoh? What's the answer? And the answer is right there in our text. They didn't because they feared God. That's why they didn't. They feared God more than they feared any man, more than they feared death itself. And again, I want you to notice, you know, that God is telling us here a story, not about two men, but about two women who feared God more than Pharaoh. I wonder how many men feared Pharaoh more than feared God. And you know, God's not a respecter of gender. If a woman shows courage, then her story will be told, just like Esther's story was told. And if a man is cowardly, his story will be told as well. I would say, let your daughters know these names. Let your sons know these names. Shifra and Pua. Kids need heroes today, and these are heroes. These are models of godly women, of what godly womanhood looks like. Tell them about Shifra and Pua. And one day when you're in heaven, and somebody comes up to you and you ask them, "What's your name?" And they say, "My name is Shifra and this is my good friend Pua." You say, "I read of you. You were my heroes." By the way, there's an interesting observation that many have made. As we read this chapter, if I asked you the question, what was Pharaoh's name? Answer, don't know. As one person put it, Pharaoh is unnamed. Pharaoh's royal family members are unnamed. Pharaoh's officers are unnamed. Pharaoh's royal advisors are unnamed. Every Egyptian in the book remains nameless. What are the names of these two midwives, Shifra and Pua? By the way, I don't recommend anybody call their daughters by the name Pua. Doesn't translate very well. But by all means, let their names be remembered. Let this story be told in honor of them. And before we read about the leader Moses, we read about the resistance of these two women who outsmarted him. Now, there's some great irony here. Almost like it's saying to Pharaoh, don't underestimate women. They can resist your authority and bring you down. They're not as weak and they're not as pliable as you think. They may not have the physical strength. that many soldiers and warriors have, but they have courage. And then we read about Moses' mother and Moses' sister. It's amazing. By the way, I'll also emphasize that these were midwives. They weren't warriors, they were midwives. And again, this reminds us that no one should ever say, oh, it doesn't matter what I do in my, you know, in my area of employment, my job is so insignificant. What difference will it make if I resist evil? I mean, this story speaks to all of us little, insignificant, powerless people. And says, in your everyday actions, fear God, obey God, and he may choose to use your act of obedience to save lives. So friends, we need people in every echelon of society, from the bottom up and from the top down, to fear God more than men. Such is what we learn from these two brave women. Verse 18, then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And it's interesting to me that, you know, these tyrants pay attention not only to the leaders in society, but to anybody who disobeys. He just can't tolerate anybody disobeying his command and his will. I mean, he fears grassroots movements. He's the great interrogator. Give me an answer, and it better be good. And so they give him an answer. Verse 19, the midwives answered Pharaoh. Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous, and they give birth before the midwives arrive. Now, whatever truth there may be in that statement, it's obvious that they're not telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth. If they arrive after the birth takes place, it's because they slowed down in order not to get there on time. That's pretty clear. The real reason is they feared God and they don't agree with Pharaoh's command, but they didn't tell him that, so they lied to him. And there's so much literature and discussion on this question. Was it right for them to lie? Is it ever right to lie? So on and so forth. All I can say is that the emphasis of the text is that God rewards these people. There's no rebuke here. You can't find the rebuke. And so the controversy will continue. But what is focused on is that they saved lives. Verses 20 and 21. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Now, it sounds like these midwives didn't have children, and it's very possible that in that profession at the time that it was mostly open to barren women. But nevertheless, what we do read is that God rewarded them for what they did. There's a story about Eric Liddell, the Olympic runner. Do you remember that? The movie Chariots of Fire. He decides that he's not going to run because he's a Sabbatarian, and the race falls on a Sunday, so he lets somebody else run in his place, and his nation just gets, you know, people in power get very upset with him for his decision. But then another race, a friend of his says, you know what, I would prefer that you take my place. And there's this scene where he's getting ready to run, and a competitor comes up to him and just hands him a piece of paper in his hand. And he opens up the paper, and it's a passage from Scripture, 1 Samuel 2:30. And it read, "He who honors me, I will honor." That's what it said. And I believe this reward that God gives these two women is God's way of saying the same thing. He who honors me, I will honor. So verse 20. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased, became even more numerous. Oh, I already read this. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. And then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. The fact that it says that the people increased, continued to increase and become more numerous, again, what's that saying to us? Pharaoh's plan once again has failed to reach its goal. It's now the second time. First, oppress them, but they continue to grow. Then he goes after the midwives, tries to destroy the growth of Israel that way. But what we find is that, again, it has failed. And then verse 22 tells us, shows us that Pharaoh commands his people. Now it's no longer just the midwives. It's all the people. Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So this is his third attempt now. He's not backing down at all. He doesn't repent. He doesn't give up. He is determined to destroy Israel. And really, as you see, now it's even becoming more and more radical. Again, he's trying to commit genocide against Israel, trying to destroy them. And what he does is he invites all the Egyptians to become executioners. You know, this is the way tyranny works. They love to get as many people under them to do evil. Get as many as you can, because if they do evil, then they're more likely to control you, and you won't be able to speak out against them because you're part of the evil system. And you're going to fear justice because you know that you have done wrong. But just again, like, picture the gruesome scene of the Nile River with these floating bodies of dead children. Let's, you know, the Nile, just picture that Nile River, perhaps full of blood. They were known to have many alligators there, and just a gruesome sight. This was Pharaoh's policies and plans. And friends, you know, we're not there yet, but don't forget this scene, because this deed one day will come back to Pharaoh. One day it will be Pharaoh's sons, Egyptian sons, that will be swallowed up in the Red Sea. God is not mocked, for what a man sows, he shall reap. And God will frustrate Pharaoh's plan a third time. This is in chapter 2, but out of the water will come Israel's deliverer. You wanted to destroy the boys, save the women. Remember this, Pharaoh, that it's going to be the actions of a wise woman who's going to put the basket in the water, and it's going to be a daughter of Pharaoh, one of Pharaoh's daughters, who will save this Messiah from the river of death, and she's going to raise them in the courts of Egypt. It's not your plans that will succeed, Pharaoh. It will be God's. So let me close. What do we learn? Friends, what do we learn about God? I mean, if the battle was just between the people in power and Israel, or the people in power and the church, or the people in power and these insignificant Christians, I mean, we would be lost. Israel wouldn't have a chance. But because the battle is not simply against Israel or the church, but it's against Christ, it's against God, be still and know that he is God. Secondly, this teaches us God's people, you need to be prepared for persecution. Thank God for the time that you have where the land is full of, you know, peace and acceptance. But there's always a time where persecution may just rise up. It can happen very quickly and everything changes. And when it comes, rejoice and thank God that you have been given the privilege and the opportunity to suffer for Christ. But keep this as well in mind, that there's a spiritual battle going on. It was going on then, it's going on now. It's between Satan and God, it's between good and evil, and the arena is human history and the human heart. And God is raising up and calling his people to serve and worship him, share the good news of the gospel. But be not surprised if Satan is also raising up people to hate and persecute all those who are seeking to grow the kingdom of God. And then finally, I would just say, those that will be remembered and blessed by God are people who fear him, people who will obey him. Don't ever think of yourself as exempt from obedience to God. Don't simply pass the buck and say, well, you know, I'm under orders and I got to do this, that, and the other. Hear God, obey God, fear God, and God may use you to save lives. In Jesus' name. Father, thank you for this chapter and for all that you are showing us about who you are. Truly, we should fear God before we fear men, before we fear popular opinion. We should fear you. I pray that we would have a healthy fear of you. I pray, Lord, that even our fear of God would be rooted in our love for God. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for sending Jesus to the cross. Pray that you bless your word to your people this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.